Stand with me together this morning. I'd like to read from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. Now hear the word of God. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. You are my servant in whom I will be glorified. And then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, these from the north and the west, these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Amen. Let's pray just for a moment. Our Father God, we pray that you would help us to understand these beautiful words this morning, that the beauty and the glory of these things would shine in our hearts by your Holy Spirit's work now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, after 7 years, I'm returning to my exposition of the book of Isaiah. I don't know what percentage of you caught the first 48 chapters, but I'm just going to pick up where I left off. This is a new section in the book of Isaiah, so I think it's fair. It's just a beautiful, beautiful part of Scripture. Isaiah. But you need to understand prophetic language. We're moving from the epistle, from the gospel, from the epistle, from the historical books, to the prophetic books. And so I want you to understand the transition. I need you to understand a little bit about the prophetic genre, just for a little bit. You have to be ready for the prophetic books. You have to have something of a preparation before you get into the prophetic language. Prophetic books are intense. Now, I hope this church can appreciate a little intensity from time to time. But that's the way God communicates. God is intense. Do y'all agree with that? God is intense. The prophetic books are the burdens that God gives to the prophet to share with God's people. The prophetic books, they're like preaching. But they're also poetic. They teach by simile, by allegory, by metaphor. Now, you have to be ready to ride the prophetic language. Prophetic language will dive and soar into the heavens. You'll feel the language itself. You need to move with it like surfing. You need to catch the wave at the beginning of the chapter and ride it out. Otherwise, you're going to burn out. You're going to, I don't know what they call it. What happens when you tumble in the wave? Wipe out. Thank you. I'm not a surfer boy. But you got to ride the wave. You have to go up, soar onto the mountaintops of these gigantic waves, come down in the depths, come back up. This is the way that you read the prophetic books. Otherwise, they're boring, they're irrelevant, and you might as well not read them. You got to ride the wave with a prophetic language. Prophetic language is beautiful, it's horrific, it's intense. It's communicating in the most powerful way possible because it communicates the heart of God, the emotions of God, how God feels. That's what the prophets get into. You know, God is not just this kind of sovereign, predestinating computer program in the sky that determines all things. He's got emotions. Granted, he is determining all of human reality. Granted, but he engages with it. He feels it. He expresses his emotion regarding it. And it's for us to receive the language, to feel the heart of God, to believe it, to weep over it, to rejoice in it, to just follow it. You follow me here? Because if you don't, it's just going to be irrelevant. It's hardly worth reading. The prophetic language requires you to be all in, to be you know, getting it throughout the process. It's sometimes a bit of a challenge to understand what's being said. So that's where we kind of get these hiccups along the way. And I'm going to do the best I can to present the prophetic book of Isaiah to you through these successive messages. But the first thing I want to do is give you a brief outline thus far. So let's do that. It's in your notes in front of you. If anybody hears the message, needs the notes, just email me and I'll send them to you. But here's the basic outline to the book of Isaiah. First, we open up with Isaiah's call and, of course, the announcement of God's judgment on the nations. That's the first 35 chapters. God announces his judgments upon the nations. First, Israel and Judah there in the first couple of chapters. And then chapters 13 through 35, he takes up Babylon, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, and Assyria. So he goes through the lists, meaning that God has a word for the nations. Y'all believe that? God has a word for America. The great empires, the greatest and most powerful empires in the world are mentioned in the book of Isaiah, including China. And I'm going to get there in just a moment because it shows up in Isaiah 49, which is our chapter today. God is paying attention to the nations. Wow. Nobody's just kind of existing apart from God's oversight and his sovereignty and his message that he has, even to Nineveh. Jonah, Nahum, others went to Nineveh, wanted to make sure that they knew there is a God in the heavens. He's got a word for you. You know, that's what we get in those first 35 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Up through chapter 24, announcing a worldwide judgment. But we get these glimpses of grace throughout the first 35 chapters, always spotted through as we see the promises of God's redemption. So these things come throughout their songs of thanksgiving from chapters 25 to 27, ending in the glorious picture of God's redemption, coming in chapter 35, a very beautiful chapter that needs to be put to music. The awful specter of God's judgment is set next to the glorious vision of his redemption. We see that throughout those 35 chapters. Then chapter 36 to 39 moves on to the historical narrative about Hezekiah and the challenge Hezekiah faced against Assyria. And then we move on to chapters 40 through 66. Okay, this is really the second part of the book of Isaiah. And this is where God's redemption is promised through the suffering servant who's to come. And this I break up into two sections. The first of which is chapter 40 to 48, which we've already completed. And this speaks of God's capacity or his capability to save. that God is eminently qualified to bring a salvation to the whole world. But this speaks of his sovereignty. He compares him with the gods of the heathen that can't do anything. These nothing burger gods. People make these idols. They have arms. They can't do anything with them. They have eyes. They can't see. So much of a contrast between the gods of the heathen, the gods of the other people believe in, and those of the true and living God that presents himself here in chapters 40 through 48. So God is coming to save his people. Chapter 40 begins, this whole section begins with, comfort ye my people, says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem, cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand. Double for all her sins, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, denouncing John the Baptist's coming. So chapter 40 is the point at which we announce something very big is about to come with the Messiah, and John the Baptist will announce his coming. That's chapters 40 through 48. Now on to chapter 49. Chapters 49 through 66, after we've dealt with God's capacity to save his people, his sovereignty, his ability, his power, making bare his arm, coming down to save his people. So we dealt with his capacity and God's strength and capability. And then on in chapters 49 through 66 is God's course of salvation. How is he going to come? How is he going to save us? What is his salvation going to look like? That's these chapters. Let's look at chapter 49. Isaiah 49. Now, one of the things you have to understand in this prophetic language is there's conversation going on. Sometimes that happens in the Psalms as well. So don't be confused about the me and him and you and all of this going on throughout this chapter. You need to understand there's a conversation going on between different parties. So who is this me we're talking about? Who is this you? This is Christ and his church. Now sometimes that's interchangeable. So you need to understand that sometimes Christ is speaking for his people. Christ is the representative of his people. So you have to see him as in relationship. He's got a bride. He's got a body. And so as he speaks, it's not just Jesus talking, it's us talking too. So he so represents us. It's like he's speaking for all of us. Now, some might see these things as referring to Israel. And if this refers to Israel, if Jesus only represents Israel, then this is irrelevant to us. We should skip Isaiah. We should skip almost all of the Psalms and not study any of this. One reason why the Old Testament is so relevant today in so many churches, because, you know, the theological interpretation of this is that this applies to Israel. So it really doesn't apply to us. Somehow God's going to save Israel, but he's not really going to save us, at least according to these passages. But you got to remember that these passages relate to somebody who's talking for other people. It is Christ and his body. You've got to understand, Jesus really identifies with his body. He senses a oneness with his body. So if you deny that Christ is one with his body, then you don't see that he's very much involved in the church or that he represents the church in these prophetic passages. It's very important to understand that these things refer to Christ and his body. And according to Romans chapter 11, the Gentiles have been engrafted into the olive tree that has existed for 1,600 years and continues to exist. There is one olive tree, Jew-Gentile, one olive tree, one church, and we're all part of the same thing. So let's now follow the conversation beginning with verse 1. Here we go. First, we see that Jesus is speaking to the whole world. This is verses 1 and 2. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. That's Jesus speaking. The Lord has called me from the womb. The womb of who? The womb of the Virgin Mary. right? From the matrix of my mother, he's made mention of my name, and he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. So this is Jesus speaking for his people. He's speaking to the coastlands. Now, this is a worldwide message that's going out. It affects us as well as everybody else in the world. And this speaks to the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's hidden in the hand of God, and he is the sharp sword. He is the polished shaft in the quiver of God. And that word is sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So let's really focus in on this. Jesus is coming as a sword. We see this throughout his ministry, but we see it today as well. Revelation 19, verse 11 speaks of Jesus coming. I believe this is sometime surrounding the millennium, but we see how he comes. Now I saw heaven opened. This is verse 11 of Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who is that? That's Jesus. And here it is, verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations. So what's the modus operandi? How is Jesus coming? What's he doing in his prophetic ministry? Not just at the time that he came, but on into the future, on into the missions movement, the development of the church, on into history. How is Jesus communicated to us here, but as a sword? He's fashioned as a sword, as a polished shaft, and he strikes the nations with his word. It's his word. Now, children, what do swords do? Does anybody know what a sword is? You know what a sword does? A sword cuts. A sword is sharp. It cuts, it kills, it divides, it's dangerous. It divides. It convicts. Which means what? It's judgmental. It's a sharp two-edged sword that divides between the marrow and the bone. The thoughts and the intents of the heart. It goes deep. It shines truth in the darkest regions of the hearts of men and women. It's a word that brings everything to a head. This happens all the time. The word either brings people to redemption or to judgment. And this is how he conquers the nations. That's why the most dangerous job in the world is evangelizing. Preaching the word. It's the tip of the sword. It plunges. It pushes. It shoves. It's alive. It's a catalyst. It's one way to put it. It's a catalyst. You know what a catalyst is? A catalyst is something you put into a mixture that causes an explosion. Like the explosion didn't happen until you put the catalyst into it. So you add the catalyst, it initiates the chemical reaction, and then either hardens or softens the hearts. And that's what happens with the Word of God. Where the preaching of Christ comes, there's a spiritual activity. There will be blood, there will be pain, there'll be restoration, there'll be redemption, there'll be judgment. All of that happens, extremely negative reactions and extremely positive reactions. But either way, there's going to be reaction to the word, to the catalyst, added to the mixture. As J.C. Ryle would say, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And that's the kind of thing that happens. And we've pointed this out already in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus explodes onto the scene, and as it were, and he announces the gospel, and he wants to bring this wonderful message of good news to his friends and neighbors in Nazareth. They reject it. They want to throw him off a cliff. The reaction seems really intense. You know, the average politician doesn't get thrown off a cliff. Maybe they should be. But they, you know, even when they get into some of the controversial stuff, people don't just throw them off cliffs, at least not in our society. But here Jesus brings the good news of the gospel, and they react by wanting to push him off a cliff. But what's the sword doing here? That's the question. We see Jesus there in Luke chapter 4 at the very beginning of his ministry, and this is how they reacted to him. They could not agree with the depth of their sins, the need for a humble Messiah who was the carpenter's son. They couldn't believe that they need a Messiah that's so impoverished, so suffering, so rejected, so agonizing. They couldn't believe their sin was that bad. They couldn't believe their Messiah was that humble. They couldn't believe the redemption was that glorious. They just couldn't take it. Their hearts were soaking in pride. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need God. You know, they didn't need God to save them. If I was to tell you, you know what? You're so messed up. You need God to come down and save you. You know, well, if I said something like that, you would probably say, "Whoa, that's pretty messed up." You know, I can't save you. Nate can't save you, you know. We can't save you. But our condition is so bad, God is going to have to come down here to save you. They rejected that. They didn't want that. And worst of all, they objected to the scandal of God's grace. Because remember, Jesus said in that passage, he said, you know, you're going to be a lot like Israel was in the days of Elijah, where the good news went off to some Naaman in Syria. So the grace of God came to Naaman, you know, or to the Sidonian widow. And they just, that was a scandal. The scandal of God's grace, something they couldn't handle. That they were that bad, that they needed the grace of God worse even than the Gentiles. These ungodly people living outside of Israel, they could not believe that they needed God's grace. The sword was sharp, the sword dug in, it pierced, as it pierces you and me this morning. Do you feel the sword this morning? Do you feel it? How do you respond to it? That you are so bad, you're going to need the grace of God to save you. How's it feel? Let's move on to verses 3 through 12. And follow the conversation now in verses 3 through 12. This is God speaking to Jesus and his people, okay? So let's put them together. It's Jesus and us. We're standing there, and God the Father is turning and said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then I, who's that? Then I, we're in verse 4 now. You need to follow along as best as you can. This can get kind of complicated. So look at verse 4. Then I, who's I? That's Jesus and his people. That's us. Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. 1,000 years of false starts for the kingdom, for the people of God, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." Statement of faith there. Now the Lord says, verse 5, "Who formed me," that is Jesus, "from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him." So again, this is the conversation going on between who? Between God the Father, the Son who is formed in the womb to be the Savior, to save Jacob, to save us. Now here's the message. "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors." That again is to Jesus. To him whom man despises. Man despises Jesus. The nations abhor Jesus. To the servant of rulers, this is what the Lord says, kings shall see and arise, and princes shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. All right, so what is the message? I've got six parts to this message. We're going to go through this. First of all, God will be glorified, and Christ in his body, the church, will be glorious. That's the message. God is committed to his own glory. What is he doing in all of this? What's he planning? What's the end game in all of this? In all of the waiting, the 4,000 years for Jesus to come, what is the goal in mind here? Verse 3, in you, Jesus, that is in you, Jesus and his body, I will be glorified. God will be glorified. God will be glorified. Glory is what we all desire. We desire something glorious. Nobody really wants to live in a state of ingloriousness. Even the most impoverished people want to see some kind of glory. Some incredibly impoverished person in Mumbai, India, he's found a used pair of Nikes. And he's glorious in his Nikes. People want to be glorious. You know, there's not much glorious among men. Bruce Jenner, Bill Cosby, what comes to mind? Something glorious? That golfer, can't remember his name. President Joe Biden, glorious? Oftentimes it's kind of embarrassing. Can't just admit it, right? I'm kind of embarrassed for these guys. But I'm picking on these guys because everybody knows who they are. They're public figures. Glorious. Bruce Jenner. Bill Cosby. Glorious. Not really. Man is not glorious. And yet there is something within all of us that seeks something glorious. Something good, something majestic, something praiseworthy. That's why you're here this morning, isn't it? That's why people go to ball games. So they're seeking something glorious, something great. How many of you just want to kind of crawl around in mud all day long? Outside of the two-year-old boys. But just, I don't know, admiring earthworms. Maybe there's something to be admired about earthworms, but We are people who want to see something glorious. I showed you something glorious coming into this worship service. I thought it was glorious. I'm still shaking. I still can't believe what God did in putting together a tiny little fish that can't see and makes these awesome designs. And when the first divers saw those designs on the ocean floor, they thought it was a person from outer space who'd come down and did it, like crop circles. Because it was so perfect and was so glorious and so beautiful. And that was what God did. God designed a blind fish to do that. That's worthy of praise and glory and honor. And that's where we need to be, brothers and sisters, every day. The God of heaven and earth, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his goodness, his power, and his holiness. He's infinite in all these things. He's infinitely good and infinitely wise and powerful to achieve the good he wants to achieve. Do you believe in his infinite goodness? He will be infinitely good, and therefore he will be infinitely glorious. And he will not fail in achieving it. He's committed to it. Okay, secondly, verses 5 through 7, God is committed not just to his own glory, but he's committed to this, that Christ will be glorious and that the church will be glorious. I want you to understand the incredulity about this. There's a little piece that shows up a little further on down in the passage that speaks of how this just seems so impossible and there's such incredulity about the whole thing. Do you believe this? That, you know, the church is glorious? That we are glorious? You believe this? Your pastors know quite a bit about you.
after 25 years. It's interesting, just being in the same church for 25, you run a revival for like a weekend at some big conference, you walk away going, oh man, that was glorious. And then the next 10 weeks, we begin to see people have issues. The next 10 years, they've got even more issues. And you know, and on it goes, right? I mean, isn't that pretty much the life of the church? Isn't that it? Isn't that us? That's pretty much us, isn't it? And you got to think about what it was like to be Isaiah's, looking at the Baal worship and the sacrificing of children to Molech and the wars going on, the division between Israel and Judah and the treachery and the hypocrisy and the syncretism and all of that. And here's the word of God. Guys, you're going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. You're going to be glorious, and you are going to glorify me by the gloriousness that I put in you. Amen. And Isaiah's going, amen. This is precisely the message that Paul brings to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Commit yourself to your wives, brothers. I know this is off topic just for a second. Commit yourself to your wives. Lean into your wife. Give up of yourself to your wife. Commit to her beauty, her gloriousness. Because God does it for us. Jesus did it for us. You say, well, how in the world does Jesus consider us to be that important? Brothers, your wife is important. God said, you're important. This church is important. The body of Christ is important. And he's saying the same thing about our wives. They're important. They're to be beautified. Even as God will beautify the church, look at verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There it is. That's God's plan, his purpose. You say this for us, that we are to be raised up, made a glorious and a majestic church of Jesus Christ that will be shining the glory of God forever. Yes, it's it. For I shall be glorious. Almost sounds egotistical, doesn't it? See that verse there? For I shall be glorious. I shall be glorious. That's speaking of Jesus and the church. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Okay, so what is it that makes these people of God so glorious? I said six things, six effects, six contributions to the gloriousness of the church. And let's hit them one by one. Number one, verse 6. Here's the first glorious thing. That is, this is going to take over the whole world. It's a worldwide vision. And brothers and sisters, I do think we need to be caught up in this. We need to be excited by this. I guess part of my desire for this message is that we be excited about evangelism, excited about missions, excited about what God is doing around the world. I know we're excited about our golf game or whatever, you know. I don't think anybody here really has much of a golf game in this church. But, you know, we get excited about this or that, you know. But this is where we should be excited. Amen? God's doing stuff around the world. And we're hearing news about it. I just read my brother's update from the Philippines. Wow. People getting saved right and left. He's discipling so many. Brother Ming was apparently traveled out to the Philippines, gave his testimony. Amazing stuff going on in the Philippines. My heart just resonated. I thought, this is amazing. What God is doing on this island. It's phenomenal. And I know my brother pretty well. That, yeah, he's had a lot of failures in his life in ministry, like me. But God is doing something there, and it's amazing, it's beautiful. Here it says, my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant.
Now, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved one of Israel. Now, is Isaiah's going, okay, I'm hoping for a church of like three people. Like, this is what we're going for. You know, so far it's, this is the church, this is the steeple, open the door, there ain't no people, you know. That's pretty much the way it was in Old Testament Israel. The time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel is a very small remnant. It was very discouraging for God's people. But here's God. It's just this vision is too big for just like Israel. I mean, you guys are great, but let me tell you what. This thing's going worldwide. That's what he's saying here. He says, I'm going to raise you up to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is going to be big. This is going to be big. That's what he's saying. William Carey, the first major missionary to go out to the far ends of the earth, to India. One of the very first. Moravians, then Carey. And Carey preached that message on Isaiah 54. Lengthen the tent pegs. Okay, a mile that way and a mile that way. This tent is going to be big. And Carey so embraced the vision, he said, God's cause must infallibly prosper. Christ must reign until Satan has not an inch of territory. See, that's the spirit of those who get caught up in this. Kind of hoping that we can get a little caught up in it, you know? Yeah, I realize the vision's kind of big. It's hard to believe it. Understand that? We don't see it happening in front of us right away. But this is God's vision. And God will get what he envisions. Right. This is going to be big. The vision must extend to the Syrophoenician woman who just wants a few crumbs off the master's table. And then it's going to extend to Roman centurions. Oh, not the centurions. Oh, not the Roman army. Oh, yes, the Roman army. And the communists and the cartels. Oh, yes. No, the vision's going way beyond what you're thinking. This Messiah is going to take over the world. Cannibals in the South Seas, human sacrificing cults in Mexico, Pharisaical hypocrites in Judea and America, everywhere, every people are going to be a part of this. And then the burden of Psalm 96, sing to the Lord all the earth, give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. The idea being that every tribe and nation needs to join in the chorus with this. And you say, well, has any of this been accomplished? Let me say this. For my study for Epoch, I came up with a new metric. I called it the internationality of world religions. And here's all I did. It's very simple. It's taking all the nations and the median percentage on the religions in those nations. And I called the internationality ratio for world religions. And get this. Across all of the nations in the world. 206 nations, something like that. Now this includes the nominals. Because you basically have to go off of confessions. You know, people say they're a Christian. Okay, they say they're a Christian. People say they're a Muslim. They say they're a Muslim. But you don't really know who really is, per se. We don't know the hearts of men, so we just go off of nominalism. That's all right. But just based on that metric, listen, the median percentage for Christianity in the world was 68%. The median percentage for Muslims, 6%. The median percentage for the Hindu religion, even though there's like a billion Hindus in the world, the median percentage for Hindus was 0.07%. What does that tell you? Jesus Christ has been the most successful in the world to date. Give him the recognition, give him the glory for it. He has been successful, more successful than anybody else at crossing borders. Amazing. Here's the conclusion of the study. Provided a 2,000-year test period, at the end, Jesus Christ was 1,000 times more successful at crossing ethnic borders than the promulgators of Hinduism. 1,000 times better. Brothers and sisters, the vision is happening. It's happening. Because it's God's vision. Let's move on to the second effect, verse 8. Second effect is in the year of God's grace, that is the acceptable year of the Lord. I don't really like the acceptable year of the Lord very much because it's just simply meaning the year in which God accepts us, the grace of God. In the year of God's grace, in the year that God does wonderful things for us that we didn't deserve or expect. In the year of God's grace, he has heard us. In the day of salvation, he has come to save us. In the day of Yeshua, by the way. The word is in the day of Yeshua. In the day of Yeshua, he has come to save us. Does that mean anything to any of you? In the day of Yeshua. They got his name straight there too. Didn't they? It's good. And then every need of the human soul is taken care of. Let's go through them briefly. There's restoration. A restoration of the whole earth where the institutional mess is cleaned up. There's redemption to save the prisoners. You're free to go. You're freed. And then refreshment and fulfillment. Spiritual feeding. Every emotional, psychological, spiritual need is taken care of. Verses 9 through 10. You know, the world is a basket case. Has anybody noticed this? The world is a basket case. You know, I'm saying everybody's a basket case. Living desperate lives, hanging on to what little remnants of sanity are left, especially today. The shepherds are cheap self-help counselors. The priests force more human sacrifice, and the counselors have all fallen to the ditch. But with the coming of our shepherd, verses 9 and 10, the sheep shall feed along the roads. Their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor heat nor sun shall strike the sheep. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. That's the spiritual, psychological, emotional, everything we need is in Jesus. That's what it's saying. Third effect. Let's keep going. I realize I'm just running through this, but I'm hoping you're catching the whole vision here of the prophecy. The kingdom of God will expand geographically as far as China. And yes, I said China. Praise God, we got a representative in the congregation today. I'm just saying it. Oh, you know, here it is. It's the only reference that people know of to China in ancient literature, at least in the Mideastern literature. They're not going to find it. You're not going to find it anywhere else in Scripture. This is a reference to China. God knew about Sinim. Sinim is a reference to China. It continued with that meaning throughout history, even to this day. That word Sinim refers to that nation that nobody really knew very much about, but it was way over there. It had its own empires going. And here there is this reference to that they're going to come from all over the place to be part of the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. They're coming from the north and the south. And there it is, verse 12, and these from the land of Sinim. Isn't that beautiful? And the fulfillment big time has happened in the last 150 years. Okay, and then verse 13, just in case, you know, people are missing this. All heaven and the mountains and the trees are joining into a chorus, and this great praise chorus that goes on as the heaven, the earth, everything around us recognizes God's amazing work. Man doesn't always recognize it, but the mountains do. The trees pick up on it. And the angels in heaven are like wowed by this. And then there's this final conversation that continues between God and his people. Contrasting the amazing redemptive results of his visitation with what we see. It's a contrast here. Because it's a very, very significant test of faith as we read this passage. You have to be ready for it. That this is God's amazing plan that's working its way out in history. But you got to believe that he's going to accomplish it because he said he was going to. So this conversation goes on. Zion says in verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So again, it's this
Now, wait a minute. It's discouraging. As the church hears the steeple, open the door, there ain't no people. This is the situation we're dealing with. The Lord has forgotten me. We're not making much progress here. But now listen to God's response, full of passion and love and involvement and commitment to the covenant. Look at verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And what's the answer to that? Let me tell you what. Every mother in this congregation would throw her body under a truck to protect her children. You all agree with that? Oh, man. Oh, man. She loves her children. She will do everything she can for their spiritual and physical well-being. Amen? And what's God going to do? He says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Some woman might forget, didn't we have 3 kids or was it 2? I can't remember. I don't know a mom that's ever done that. No, our moms, if someone's missing, my wife still says, there's somebody missing. Well, oh, it's Daniel. He lives somewhere else. Can a woman forget? He says, well, a woman might forget, but I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers, and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see all those gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with all as an ornament, bind them on you as a bride does for your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where are they? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand and an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders, and kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth. They shall lick up the dust of your feet, and then you will know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed to wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. And for I will contend with him who contends with you. I will save your children. And I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. And they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All right, fourth effect. Fourth, fifth, and sixth. Here they are. Fourth effect, there will be many in number. Be many more children born unto this kingdom, unto this church. And as I see it, there will be a generational effect, much as though Job, I think of Job, much as though Job lost his first batch. You remember that? But God blessed him again. God blessed him again in an amazing way. And here's the promise. The generational revival is coming. There'll be many children born in this church. That's what he's saying here. New Testament church. And these children will not apostatize. Nor will they be captured by the world. Then the fifth effect. Here we go. Let's move on. Verses 23 to 24. Civil governments and kings will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you say, well, that would be great. See something like that happening. Listen, from AD 475 to AD 1780, I'd encourage you to read history. Did the best I could on it in epoch because I really wanted to get into what we call the pioneering age of the church, the 600s, the 700s, the 800s, Alcuin, Anselm, others. Critical to know what's going on in history. Let me tell you this, between AD 475 and AD 1780, almost every king and queen and ruler in Europe bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, almost without exception. for at least 1,000 years. You need to read your history. Phenomenal. Alfred, Athelstan. Who's Athelstan? You should know who Athelstan is. We all know who Alfred is. He's a little boy who lives in Missouri. But Athelstan, just as impressive, the grandson of Alfred. More impressive, I would say. Athelstan was the first king of England. Read his testimonies. Kings and queens have bowed to Jesus for over 1,000 years in the established powers of Europe. Phenomenal. Somebody say phenomenal. Now, as you say, well, not to this day. Even to this day, in a very real sense. I have mentioned Queen Elizabeth a number of times in the last several years in my ministries because there's something about Queen Elizabeth that is, at the very least, the common grace of God upon the world, if not the special grace. Queen Elizabeth is extraordinary. What is she, 96 years old? The longest reigning monarch in English history. Now listen to this. Even to this day, as the last of 1,000 years of kings and queens of England, she gives at least lip service to Jesus Christ. Queen Elizabeth confessed this in AD 2004. For me, the life of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the inspiration and anchor in my life. I draw strength from the message of hope in the Christian gospel. Now, you can be a little cynical about this if you want to. But I don't think you have a right to be cynical until you've got a reason to be cynical. Amen. I think we need to take this on face value. Kings and queens are worshiping before Jesus. I was stunned as I was studying this yesterday. I was stunned. Listen, there is an interesting book that was published just 5 years ago. And you might just grab it. It's like $4 on Amazon. Listen to the name. The name of the book, it's about Queen Elizabeth, the servant queen and the king she serves. I think Isaiah 49 is happening. Again, friends, don't minimize this. Don't marginalize it. Don't cast Jesus' honor aside. I'm saying don't be dishonorable to my Jesus. I plead with you, don't do that. Honor the Lord. Acknowledge him to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords in history. I don't think the Christians have done this enough in America. Amen. Should we honor Jesus? We should. Kings shall be your foster fathers, queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you, Jesus, with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Okay, here's the final effect. God will violently, aggressively, permanently, intensely, thoroughly demolish our enemies. You talk about intense language. I don't know if I'm going to read it again. You know what these enemies are doing? They're eating themselves. I don't know what's involved there, but it doesn't sound very pleasant to me. This is what happens to the enemies. And again, this is the language. Our enemies will be destroyed. This is what happens to the old man in us, the flesh, the world, the devil. This is what happens, right? Our enemies, amen that our old man is getting destroyed. He's having to eat himself alive and drink his own blood as he destroys himself. Praise God, good riddance. For the destruction of the flesh and the overcoming of sin in our lives. Praise the Lord. That's the final effect of this great redemption that God is bringing upon the whole world through Jesus. And the goal of it all will end here. The goal of it all is that you will know that I am the Lord. And verse 26, let's add to this. Not just you, not just the church, but that all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Two extenuating circumstances or factors are playing here. The fact is God is doing this. God is making it happen. But here's what's awesome about it. This is what makes it so extenuatingly difficult.
There's the sheer impossibility of this salvation in the building of this church against all the odds, against all the enemies. How many of you sensed a little bit of enemy pushback to this church? We see it all the time. We're up against it constantly. I am. This is every day for Swanson. I'm sure it is for Strassers and for others. The enemy is against us. It's a full court press every day. I think my wife commented on this. She says, I think we're going to be in all-out spiritual battle till the day we die. It's kind of new for us. We've woken up to this reality. But friends, against all odds, against all enemies, against all the deceptions, against all the counterfeits, against all of the internal conflicts, external persecutions, God is going to do it. He's going to make it happen. And the other thing that makes this thing so awesome is the sheer magnitude and the scope of it. I mean, it's not just he managed to pull it off in Elizabeth. No, this thing is in the Philippines. It's in the Soviet Union. It's over in China. This thing is going everywhere. And the Communist Party is freaking out over it because there are more members of the Church of Jesus Christ than there are members of the Communist Party now in China. The sheer magnitude of it, the scope of the project in Afghanistan. I'm thinking of Afghanistan. We just heard a testimony from Brother Nate at prayer meeting. I wish you could read it again for the rest of you. These Christians are witnessing to the Taliban. And the Taliban are excited to know about Jesus now. And they're taking home portions of Scripture. The Taliban is reading Scripture. It goes everywhere. It goes wide and deep. It goes into the very center of the heart of man. It's not this superficial nothing thing. It actually transforms us. It transforms our marriages. It transforms everything in the world around us. Human institutions, education, medicine, charity, culture, justice, the political state, living conditions, all of human interactions. I just finished a 700-page book. It's an exciting, encouraging message that's impacted the whole world. Give him the glory for everything he's done. And we will know it, and the whole world will know it. And the most poignant story in all of missionary history, from my perspective, is the Fuegians. And I'm going to end on this. I've never gotten over this. The Fuegians. Who are the Fuegians? They were a tribal group that lived on the southern tip of Argentina. And they were fairly primitive, occupying those islands. And Charles Darwin, by far the most influential atheist agnostic of the modern age. Almost every secular culture calls him their God or their prophet or their ultimate influencer. Okay, so understand, this is the height of the modern apostasy against Jesus with Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin knew all about the Fuegians, and he based his books on the Fuegians. He called them wild animals, quote unquote. I mean, I think this is horrendous. But this is the prophet that guides the public schools and the institutions of our nation. So you need to know what the prophet is saying. The prophet is calling human beings wild animals. Such were our ancestors, he said. And he encouraged a war of extermination on the Fuegians. That's how evil Charles Darwin was. And believe it or not, he said that this war of extermination that already started in the 1830s is certainly producing great benefits. Quote, unquote. Literally, people were given $20 to shoot a Fuegian if they brought back his head. And Charles Darwin said, we're making great progress. Bounty hunters were hired to shoot them on sight in one of the most shameful genocides of the modern era. Only one survived by the year 2012. But by the grace of God, Captain Thomas Gardner got involved, bought a ship himself, tried three voyages, tried to make it down to the islands. Very difficult to ford those waters at that time.
shipwrecked. Eventually, he and five other guys died on the seashore before they could reach him. Another group came after him because they were so incredibly inspired by this man who would give his life for the Fuegians. And this other group came in and seven died. They were martyred. On the dead bodies of 13 people, the gospel finally made it to the Fuegians. Praise God. And in 1872, the first 30 Fuegians were baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ. And 300 came to know Jesus. And we will see them in heaven. But here's what I want you to understand. This is the thing that blows me away about this story. I verified it from two different sources. Listen, Darwin himself, towards the end of his life, finally acknowledged his astonishment at the success of missionaries. This is what he wrote. After writing all his books on evolution, on eugenics, and wiping out certain genetic traits and so forth, and exercising wars of extermination against certain tribes, after doing all of that towards the end of his life, here's what he wrote. I could not have believed that all the missionaries in the world could have made the Fuegians honest. And he sent £5 to the mission, to the Fuegians, before he died. The most famous, powerful atheist, agnostic, evolutionist, the most influential in the world, had to admit the success of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of his life. He may not have bowed the knee to Christ, but he had to admit it. That all the world would know that Jesus is here. And he has done his work. And he has built his church. And the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. That all the world would know that he is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, oh, we give our Lord Jesus the praise, the glory, the honor for his great kingdom, that he has come. This kingdom is everywhere. Father, give us eyes more to see it. Give us hearts that would resonate more to it. Give us commitment more to support the evangelism, the discipleship of the nations everywhere. Father, that we put away any kind of negative language. Oh, that guy's beyond the gospel. The Fuegians are impossible. The cartel are unreachable. Oh, no, God, not for our Jesus. Not for our Jesus. We worship Jesus. We receive him. Thank you, God, for his great redemption, to restore, to renew, to do this amazing work that goes so wide and so deep into us, it transforms us entirely for eternity. In Jesus' name, we give him all the praise now. Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus saves. So simple there. Yeshua, God has come to save his people in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to the table, I want to bring us back to this glorious message that God is glorified in us. I shall be glorious. Can we say that? I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that something? I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord is going to look down on me and go, Kev is glorious. Right. Now, of course, that's the church of Jesus Christ, of which I'm a part. Now, maybe I'm just a big toe, but still, it's a glorious big toe, right? I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. But what is so glorious about us? You know, we look at ourselves and we still see our sin and our brokenness, our lack of unity, our spiritual anemia. You know, falling asleep in the middle of family worship. And I'm supposed to be leading it. That kind of thing, you know. It doesn't seem glorious, you know, at points, right? We're weary from the oppression. We're persecuted. We have internal conflicts going on, all of this. What is so glorious about it? Well, three things. Let's end with three things here. Number one, God is committed to his own glory and to our glory. And so here, who's going to argue with that? I mean, who would want to step up and say, I want to challenge you, God, on that? What, are we going to challenge God on this? No, you just don't do that. God is committed to his glory, and God is committed to making us glorious. That's the bottom line, so I start with that. And then secondly, he makes us glorious so that he himself will be glorious and glorified in us. So we are the objects of his power and his love. He looked on us and said, I want to do something in and through these people. And he has expressed his amazing, his mighty grace, his infinite mercy and forgiveness to us. There was something glorious about forgiveness. Something glorious about forgiving somebody else. See, that's the end of good movies, the very best movies. Only movies worth watching are really where somebody gets offended. At the end, you know, the person who was offended forgives the one who had done this dastardly deed. And then there's a unity and there's a reconciliation. We're like, we're crying. We're like overwhelmed. But understand, the greatest story of all is that God reconciled himself to us by the sacrifice of his only son. There's something glorious about forgiving the unforgivable, in some sense, forgiving the infinitely unforgivable and loving the infinitely unlovable as in ourselves. And this occurs through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember him at this table this afternoon. The combination of the infinite commitment to love in our God, the infinite commitment to his justice, the infinite, sovereign, and powerful will, all coming to bear at the cross, where you see his wrath, you see his justice, you see his infinite love, you see his infinite power overcoming the devil, you see all this infinite stuff, all at the cross, and there's something glorious about that. Isn't there? That's what's glorious. And we were the objects of that love, of the satisfaction of that justice, of the power in Jesus overcoming our problem of death for us. We were the objects of all of this stuff. So that itself is God's glory, and we will shine God's glory forever as the objects of his love. And then thirdly, he goes to great ends to make us glorious by the sanctifying influence of his Holy Spirit in our lives, by his life that he shares with us. Now, how in the world his blood flowing through us cleanses us, renews us, restores us, gives us life to love our brothers and our sisters, how all that happens is too technical for me. I'm just a 2-year-old. All I know is it takes the blood of Jesus Christ, the real blood of Christ, to do this amazing work in me. And he's doing a lot of work, and he's nourishing us with spiritual food at his table. He's committed to us. He's committed to us to go the distance with us. Yes, I know, brothers and sisters, we have all these sinfulness issues. I understand that. But Jesus isn't done with us. He's going to go the distance with us. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? He's going to wash us with the word. He's going to present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He wants a glorious bride, even as the sanctified husbands in this congregation really want to see a glorious bride about their own bride. Jesus, to the infinite extent, he is caring, he's concerned, he's working with his bride to make her the glorious bride that he needs her to be, and he's putting the work into her. And that's why he shares with us his life through this means of grace, through the preaching, through the sacraments. And we see that here. So let's understand the love of Christ for us, not just on the cross, but right here, right now, as he's concerned for our sanctification and the use of the sacrament to that end. Let's pray. But Father God, we again are overwhelmed by the love that you showed to us and the love that Christ had for us and that he gave his life for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you and we thank you for your love for us, your concern that you're leaning into us, that you care to sanctify us by the washing of water, by the word, by sharing your life with us. Jesus, we thank you for your love. And now we're going to meditate upon that. That Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. We're all going to think about that as we take this. Jesus, thank you for your love. In your name we pray. Amen.